Text this evening is a well-known one from 1 Samuel chapter 17, also a long one once again. But please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah in Ephesdamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheese to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provision and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and Yahweh be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." Then the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in this, your word, like those who find great spoil. Lord, we hate what is false, but we strive to love your commandments. We know that those who love your law have peace, and nothing in the end can make them stumble. And so help us now to keep your testimonies from the heart. Help us to love your word exceedingly. Help us to pursue a life of faithfulness, knowing that all of our ways are before you. Grant all of this, we ask, as we attend now to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. The story that we're covering this evening is so well known that in some ways it can be hard to come at it and really hear what it has to say to us. There are a few reasons for this. First, we tend to think we already know what this story has to say to us, and so we're tempted to zone out when we come to it. So our first challenge really is to pay attention to our text and to try to come at it with fresh eyes. Second, we tend to put this story in the wrong framework when we do think about it. So our second challenge might be to dislodge this narrative from the wrong framework that we've put it in. And third, we need to root this story in a proper biblical framework as we do think about how it applies to our lives. So as we come to our text, we need to pay attention. We need to clear away some assumptions, perhaps. And we need to see how this story connects to the larger biblical story that we live in. It was a funny thing this week that I spent some time at a coffee shop doing sermon prep work. I was walking out from the shop, and the New York Times on the newsstand caught my eye because the first headline on the top left of the front page was, "Smaller rivals aim slingshots at tech giants." It was an article on some of the smaller tech companies that were going after Google. And in some ways, it's a perfect example of how we tend to read this story in 1 Samuel 17. The two actors we focus on, often to the exclusion of others, are David and Goliath. And the arc that we place the story in is that of the powerful favorite versus the smaller, unlikely underdog. In some ways, it makes sense that we have a tendency to do that, because that's the sort of story that we really like in our culture. We love the story of the little guy taking on the giant and winning. It can be a very American, you can do anything you put your mind to sort of framework. And while the differences in size and skill and strength are key to this story, they're not really the main point of it. And while David and Goliath are the major players, I'm not fully convinced that the contrast between them is the most important contrast that our story has for us to consider this evening. In the Christian church, many of us grow up hearing this story and being encouraged to have faith like David. Let me say off the bat that that lesson is one that is good and true. David is a positive example for us. We should want to be more like him in this story. But the more I've considered this text, the more I've come to see that really as more of a secondary lesson of this text, and maybe not the primary one. So if that's the case, the next question obviously is, what is the primary lesson that this passage would have for us? I think we find that as we look closely and see that our text gives us a number of overt clues. Our text alludes to two earlier stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. And those earlier stories will give us a framework to see both what's going on in 1 Samuel 17 and then also how we fit into this story. While the fight between David and Goliath is, of course, the climactic action in this text, the author spends 40 verses setting up that scene for us. And in those 40 verses, he shows us four major actors. There are the two kings here, King Saul and the anointed but not yet crowned King David. There's Israel as another actor. And finally, there's Goliath and the Philistines together. And the first 40 verses set the scene of where each one of those actors is coming from and what their place is. And that background is what points us back to earlier stories in the Scriptures. Goliath is the giant who comes out as the champion for the Philistines. He puts himself forward as the representative fighter for the Philistines, and he asks for a representative fighter from Israel to come out and fight. And in verse 4, we read that Goliath was from Gath. It's mentioned again later in the text. It seems like sort of a throwaway detail, but it actually has significance. It gives us a window into Goliath's origin. Gath, we can read in Joshua 11, verses 21 through 23, was one of the three Philistine cities where the Anakim remained. You might then ask, who were the Anakim? Well, if we go a bit back further in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Numbers 13, verses 25 through 33, we read that the Anakim, the descendants of Anak, came from the Nephilim and were people of great height. In other words, it seems likely that Goliath is a descendant of the same Anakim discussed in Numbers 13. And by mentioning that, the author seems in some ways to be telling us to go back and take a look at that story in Numbers 13 to get a better understanding of what's going on now. And if we do that, we can quickly begin to see how the two stories are connected. Back in Numbers 13, Israel has been freed from Egypt, and they come to Canaan, the land that God has promised to give to them, and they send 12 men to go into the land to spy it out. And the spies observe the land for 40 days, and then they come back and they report to Israel. And they tell them both that the land is very fruitful and is flowing with milk and honey, and also that the people in it are strong and well fortified. Caleb and Joshua, in light of all of that, are ready to fight. They tell the people that the time has come to go and take the land from God's enemies, and they are convinced that God will give them success just as he's promised. But the other 10 spies feel differently. They say to the people, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they go on, "All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." In Numbers 13, the people of God face the threat of Anakim giants. After observing the giants for 40 days, 10 of their leaders who observed them urge the people to passively hold back from the Anakim giants, while Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, urge them to fight the giants with faith in God. Now, jumping back to 1 Samuel 17, here we again see the people of God facing the threat of an Anakim giant. They have again observed this giant for 40 days, as we read in verse 16. And again, Israel has two leaders, King Saul, who is passively holding back from the Anakim giant, and the future King David, who is ready to fight the giant with faith in God. Back in Numbers 13, the question that hung in the air was, who would Israel follow? Who would Israel listen to? What would Israel do? And in Numbers 14, we read the tragic story of Israel's faithlessness as they follow the 10 faithless leaders and refuse to go out behind Caleb and Joshua against those giants. The author of Samuel is pointing us back to that story, and it's reasonable to think that the same question is hanging over the early portions of 1 Samuel 17. When we read the first 11 verses of our text, we're given Goliath's connections back to Numbers 13. We're given a description of just how big and powerful he is. We hear his challenge, and then we come to verse 11. And there we read, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." At this point, King Saul seems to have taken the role of the 10 faithless spies, and the people seem to be following him. And so far, there is no sign of a Joshua or a Caleb. And then in verse 12, David shows up. And in the verses that follow, he presents himself as a faithful warrior who follows in the footsteps of Caleb and Joshua. All of this raises the question again of where we then fit into the text. Where should we place ourselves? Back in Numbers 13, as I said, we belong really among the Israelites. And what I mean by that is that Numbers 13 does not primarily press the question on us of what kind of spy we would be. It primarily pushes us to ask ourselves, if we receive these two reports, whom would we follow? Whom would we line up behind? Would we align ourselves with Joshua and Caleb and trust in the Lord? Or would the fearful speech of the 10 faithless spies sway us so that we would cry out and lament as Israel did and refuse to take action against the enemies of God? And I think the author of 1 Samuel is asking us to consider something similar. While we might speak of whom you should emulate in this story, in a deeper sense, you are not King Saul or future King David, because you've not been appointed as the head and covenant representative of God's people. None of us have. We are, though, members of that covenant community, just as the Israelites encamped at the Valley of Elah were. And those Israelites had, in a sense, two kings, though they didn't know it, one reigning and one soon to be king. One, by his actions, at least urged them to passively hold back from the blaspheming giant before them. And the other stepped forward in faith and expected the Israelites to line up behind him in faith. The question for us then, the challenge for us to consider, is whom will we stand behind? King Saul or King David? The 10 faithless spies or the 2 faithful spies? That connection to Numbers 13 begins to give us a framework for understanding this text, a framework especially for where we fit into it. We're not primarily David or Saul, but we're primarily the Israelites, and we must choose whom we will trust and follow. That's a helpful step, but as I said, I believe there are at least 2 important allusions that this author makes, and we've only mentioned one of them so far. The second allusion starts out subtly, but it becomes more obvious as we move on, I think. In verses 5 through 7, we get a detailed description of Goliath's armor and his weapons. It's a far more detailed account of such things than we're typically given in the Hebrew Scriptures. The account tells us a few things: that Goliath not only has the most state-of-the-art weaponry of his day, but that he and it are massive in their size and weight. His coat of mail alone weighs about 125 pounds. But the description of that coat of mail also tells us something else. Because while coat of mail is an accurate translation of what the Hebrew is referring to there, the actual Hebrew word used there means scales. The description in verse 5 could be translated in a wooden way as he was armed with a coat of scales. What's being described is the armor that Goliath is wearing, but the word used there should cause us to pause. Because it seems to be an initial nod to an earlier story in the Bible. In 1 Samuel, God's people are seeking to live peacefully when an enemy invades the land. Saul has been called to guard and protect the people, and now a scaled enemy has stepped forward and defied God. And Saul, the covenant head, passively does nothing to confront or contradict him. It sounds a bit like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? Adam was similarly charged in Genesis 2:15 to work the land and to guard it. And in the next chapter of Genesis, a scaled enemy, the serpent, comes into the land and confronts the woman Eve, who is under Adam's protection. And the serpent begins to defy God and urge the woman to betray her faith in God. And Adam, who was with her as all of this happened, stood back passively and failed to confront that scaled enemy. Saul's inaction seems in certain ways to point us back to Adam's inaction. But as we realize that, we also need to remember that the story of Adam and the serpent did not end there. In Genesis 3, Adam, the first king of creation, is promised another king, the seed of the woman, who will come after him and who will crush the head of the serpent. And so when we're told that Goliath is scaled, and when we see the first king hold back, and then a second king shows up in 1 Samuel 17, we should really begin to pay attention. And what do we see once we do focus on that? What do we see after Goliath, the scaled one, enters and defies God, and Saul stands back in fear? In verses 12 through 23, David shows up. He's sent by his father to the front lines to bring provisions to his older brothers. That David himself is not already there to fight may indicate that he's not yet 20 years old, which was the typical age of military service. So we don't know for sure, but it's likely he was in his late teens. And having been sent to the battle, David hears the words of Goliath defying Israel and Israel's God. Then in verses 24 through 27, David learns what is at stake. 4 things, it turns out, are held out to the one who will defeat Goliath. He will stop the mouth of the one who openly defies God. His household will be freed from the typical obligations to Saul's kingship, things like tributes or taxes or royal service. He'll receive wealth, and he'll also receive a bride. That second reward, by the way, the relief from taxes and things like that, is a likely explanation of why Saul is asking about David's family in the last paragraph of the chapter. It's not that Saul doesn't remember David from his service in chapter 16, but that he is looking to more specifically identify David's family now so that they can be relieved from the obligations that he had earned from them, their obligations to the king, as promised. But taken all together, David is motivated to defend God's honor, to bring relief to his brothers from Saul's reign, and to receive a reward and a bride. And again, I think it might be hard here to not see parallels to the second Adam, to the greater David, to Jesus Christ, who would enter battle with the forces of sin, death, and Satan in order to put an end to their defiance of God, in order to free his brothers from their status in Adam, in order to receive a reward in heaven, and in order to receive a bride, the church. In verses 28 through 30, David's own brother reviles him for his interest in defeating the enemy of God's people, reminding us in some ways of how Christ's very own countrymen in Israel mocked and scoffed at him. And then in verses 31 through 39, David and Saul discuss David's intent. Saul is at first doubtful about this, but then David explains that as a shepherd, he had already faced other enemies, and he had already seen God be faithful in delivering him in other ways. And so why should he doubt that God would do the same here? As we think again of those parallels, we remember that Christ, too, did not enter battle with sin and death and Satan for the first time on Calvary. He, too, had fought off his share of lions and bears before that. As a man, he had confronted sin in others and brought them to repentance. He had confronted evil spirits and driven them from those who they were oppressing. He had faced death and prevailed over it by raising the dead. And all that is to say nothing of Jesus' pre-incarnate experience of rescuing a people from Egypt, as Jude puts it. In other words, Jesus did not approach sin and death and Satan on the cross in an inexperienced way. He knew what he had faced, what he was facing, and he placed his trust in his heavenly Father. In verses 38 through 41, we get a window into both Saul's mindset and David's here. Saul assumes that you need, in a sense, to fight fire with fire, or at least you need to fight bronze, sword with sword. But David's not used to Saul's armor or the weapons that he has, and so he leaves them behind. Instead, he takes 5 smooth stones. And as one commentator points out, Goliath, in defying Israel's God, had blasphemed. And in the Pentateuch, the sentence for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. Saul approached the fight with Goliath as 2 rivals at war on the same terms and for self-interest and self-preservation. But David, when he thought of the battle, when he approached the valley, he was doing it to obey God's law by carrying out the sentence for blasphemy and stoning Goliath to death. Finally, in verses 41 through 51, we have the fight between David and Goliath itself. They exchange words at first, and the contrast between their size and their weaponry is emphasized. David is small and young and unarmored and without traditional weapons. And he stands before Goliath, who is massive, who's covered in bronze, who's carrying huge weapons. And Goliath mocks him. We might, again, imagine a similar scene when Christ, weak, stripped, and beaten, approached sin, death, and Satan carrying his cross. How they must have mocked him. How arrogantly they must have boasted, "You come at us with sticks." But David is unshaken in his resolve. Despite how things might appear, he will defeat the enemy of God, and he will do it in a way that will obviously display that it was no human power that brought the victory, but it was only the power of God. In verse 48, Goliath approaches David, and David begins to run at him. David puts his hand in his bag, he takes out a stone, he slings it and strikes the Philistine on the forehead. And we read that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Goliath's helmet would have left his forehead exposed, and a stone from a sling like David's could reach speeds of 150 miles an hour. David had crushed the head of the scaled enemy of God. And to finish the job, David uses his enemy's own weapon to cut off his head. Not unlike how Christ would use death, the weapon of sin and Satan, to ultimately defeat sin and Satan, to crush Satan's head and to render him powerless. In the same way, David uses the sword of Goliath to slay Goliath. By their own weapons, the enemies of God are slain. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 tells us that all human beings are either in Adam or in Christ. They either follow Adam in this life, Adam who made peace with the serpent, or they follow Christ, who took the serpent on and who crushed its head. Every person must choose whom they will follow. And each person's choice will shape their lives from now and into eternity. Knowing that, we should ask ourselves, why are we so often tempted to follow the way of Saul, the way of Adam? Why are we tempted to allow sin to live unchallenged in our lives, in our hearts which are supposed to be devoted to God? Why so often do we leave sin unchallenged in our souls? The answer, a lot of the time, honestly, is because sin is powerful. It is intimidating. It's scary. And we hope that if we leave it a piece of our heart, it will then leave us alone, and maybe it will stay in its own little area of our hearts, and it won't cause any trouble in any other region. And so we leave the serpent unchallenged. We let lust have a corner in our lives, and we do not challenge it. Or we let anger and bitterness have a corner of our hearts. Or we let envy and covetousness have its corner of our souls, and we leave them there unchallenged, hoping they won't advance any further from where they are. Like Adam and Saul, we say and do nothing against them. But like the serpent in the garden, like the Philistines in the land, sin is not content with a corner of your heart or your life. It wants more. It wants everything. And so it grows. It invades further. And we do not know what to do with it. And like Adam and Saul, left to ourselves, we are slowly overcome. Paralysis and avoidance are bad strategies when it comes to battling our sin. But the fear behind that is understandable in some ways. We feel powerless before sin because in ourselves we are powerless before sin. Which is why it's important in many ways to remind ourselves that ultimately we are not David. We don't go out as the king to crush the head of the serpent. We trust and then follow the faithful king who goes out to the battle before us. We look to Christ, who has confronted sin, death, and Satan, who on Golgotha on Good Friday invited them to battle, and who at the tomb on Easter morning walked away victorious, leaving them defeated and powerless. And looking on his victory that's already won, we are then to take up our arms and follow him into battle to finish the victory that he has already achieved for us. Verses 51 through 54 of our text are key, I think, in this passage, though they're often neglected. There we read, "When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath to the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." David defeated Goliath and brought his head back as a trophy, and the forces of Goliath fled. And the people of God, following David's lead at this point, then pursued the already defeated Philistines to bring about the victory that David had already won for them. And so with us. Sin persists in our lives, but Christ has defeated its champion. He has the trophy to prove it in his resurrection. And our calling now is to run into the battle and pursue the fight with sin, knowing that Christ's victory, that in Christ's victory, our victory is already assured. The battle at that point is still real. The battle can be hard. It can be painful, but in Christ, the victory is already ours. And so we fight on, not cowering in fear, but confident in victory as we follow Christ, our greater David. Where specifically do you need to apply this to your life? What are the sins that you've allowed to live in your life or heart that defy God, but which you, like Saul or Adam, have left unchallenged? Is it covetousness in your heart? Gossip with your lips? vainglory in your life, lust with your eyes, mind, or body, anger with your words or actions, arrogance in your thoughts, impatience in your close relationships, self-centeredness in your friendships or your marriage. What are the regions that you have ceded to sin and allowed it there to defy your God and your Christian commitment? Look in light of those things to the greater David. He has crushed the head of the enemy. He has decapitated the leader of the host of sin. Look on his victory over sin, death, and Satan in his death and resurrection, and believe. And then, like the Israelites, take up your sword and with a shout, pursue those sins in your life which Christ has already defeated. Run after them with brothers and sisters in Christ at your side and with Christ your King before you into battle. Attack your sin like an invading and blaspheming enemy that it is. Looking only to your sin, looking only at that invading army in your life, can leave us afraid. You do need to look at it. You need to acknowledge the enemy forces, yes. You need to open your eyes and see them clearly. But once you have done that, take your eyes off of them and put your eyes on Christ, your champion, the Son of David, the one who holds the crushed head of the serpent in his hand. Look upon his victory and know that in him you too will be freed from the enemy of your soul. And trusting your King, leave behind your tent, raise up your sword, and enter the fray, knowing, as the Apostle Paul says, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give your enemies into your hand. Amen.